You know, we live in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, one of the largest cities in our nation, but it's not an old city. It's a new city by human standards. In fact, the oldest city in human history dates from the time of Adam. God, you remember, had cursed Cain for his murder of Abel, and he told Cain he would be a wanderer. And Genesis 4, verse 17 says this, Cain gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. In rebellion against God, Cain built history's first recorded city. After the flood, you remember, God commanded the descendants of Noah to spread out and fill the earth, Genesis 9. But in defiance of God's command, some of those who were descendants of Noah, under the leadership of a man named Nimrod, decided to stay there in the Fertile Crescent and to build the city of Babel. Genesis 11:4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Again, a city born out of human rebellion against God. At the very end of human history, as we have seen in the book of Revelation, Antichrist and his empire will be centered in its capital city, a city referred to as Babylon the Great and the Great Prostitute, a city marked by the worst of human evil. But at the end, just at the very end of that seven-year tribulation, Babylon and all of the other great cities of the world will suddenly be destroyed by a massive earthquake, the greatest in human history, a worldwide earthquake, according to chapter 16, verse 19, connected to the seventh bowl judgment at the end of that period of destruction. But those are not the last cities. At the end of Revelation 20, you remember, God destroys the present universe. And in chapter 21, verse 1, he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And then in verse 2, we get our first glimpse of an eternal city, the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. From the center of the new universe and a new earth, there will be an eternal city, the New Jerusalem, that is at its very heart. In chapter 21, verse 9, running all the way down through chapter 22, verse 5, John describes that city. And it's not a virtual city. It's not a game. It's not a symbolic city. It's, in fact, a real city. In fact, there is no clue in the context that this city is anything other than a real city with real features such as described here. I agree with John MacArthur when he writes this, abandoning the literal meaning of the text leads only to baseless, groundless, futile speculation. The truth about the heavenly city is more than is described, but not less and not different from what is described. So let's read a portion of this together. I'll just read the verses we'll cover this morning. We'll finish it up, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. But Revelation 21, I'll begin reading in verse 9 and read through verse 21. You follow along as I read. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Through his angel and through his apostle John, our Lord Jesus Christ here describes for us the eternal capital city of the new earth, the place where every true believer will spend eternity. If you're a follower of Christ, this is your future. We will live in this city, the crown jewel of the new universe. Specifically, in this entire passage that runs all the way down through verse 5 of chapter 22, we are introduced to several remarkable features of the New Jerusalem where we will live with our God forever. Let's look at it together. The first feature that we see in verses 9 through 11 is its initial introduction. Its initial introduction. It's so wonderful that God has given us these chapters. Because when we're preparing to travel somewhere in the world, we want to know about the place that we're going to be visiting. Sheila and I are preparing for our 20th anniversary trip that you and the elders have given us coming up in a couple of weeks. And we've enjoyed researching the places in the UK that we plan to visit. So we have a glimpse of what's to come. In the same way, if you are a believer, you want to know about the place that we will live with our God forever. Now, God hasn't chosen to tell us everything we might like to know. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But what God has told us in these two chapters is staggering. It's overwhelming. It is absolutely mind-blowing. But before we get to see the city, first, in verses 9 and 10, we meet the tour guides of the city. Tour guides. First of all, John's tour guide. It's one of the seven angels. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Now that's a very interesting verse because in Greek as in English, it's no accident that those very words are almost identical to chapter 17, verse 1. There we read this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. You see, God is making an intentional contrast between the evil cities of man that culminate with the capital city of Antichrist called the great prostitute versus the future city of God called the bride of the Lamb. We can't be certain, but I am really inclined to believe that this is the very same angel that showed him Babylon the Great back in chapter 17. Here, notice verse 9, the angel came and spoke with me saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In Greek, the word come is not an invitation, it's a command. This is something Christ wants to happen, and through his angel, he commands it. And the angel describes the city that he's going to show John, notice, as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, in chapter 19, you remember, the bride consists of people, believers. But here, the bride is a city. It's a very simple explanation, and that's because it's in this city that the people of God will live forever. And so it's called by that name. He adds, it's also called the wife of the Lamb because the marriage supper of the Lamb has already taken place back in chapter 19. Folks, this is the city that Christ promised and has prepared. This past week, as we were preparing for the Passion Week and reading through all the Passion Week readings, we encountered the Upper Room Discourse on Thursday night of the Passion Week. In John 14, Jesus said this in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Notice in that text, Jesus refers to the New Jerusalem as my Father's house. And within the New Jerusalem, within his Father's house, he says there are many dwelling places. That's an accurate translation, but it doesn't really give the tone of the word. The Greek word for dwelling places is mone, from the Greek verb to stay or to remain. It refers to the place that someone stays, the place that they live. In other words, we will live forever in this city, within dwelling places, within apparently individual homes or condominiums or whatever, some form of an individual dwelling within this city. So one of the seven angels with the seven bowls is going to be John's tour guide. But notice, our tour guide is one of the 12 apostles. It's John, verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit." You see, the angel gives John a tour in order that John can turn around and, through what he's written here, give us a tour. "He carried me away in the spirit." This is not a dream. He's not sleeping. Rather, this is a vision instigated by the Holy Spirit. Think of it sort of like a trance in which John sees real events that are still future, real events that will happen, but in the vision, he's seeing them as if they're happening in the first century as he watches. Now, in this vision, the angel takes John, verse 10, to a great and high mountain. John likely means an actual mountain on the new earth. I love that because, like many of you, I love mountains, and I love the prospect of the fact that the new earth will have them. Certainly, he's taken to a high vantage point. Verse 10 says, "And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." This is the city he first caught a glimpse of back in verse 2. And here, as there, verse 10, he says, the city was coming down out of heaven from God. That expression obviously points to the divine origin. It's coming from God. But it also points to its pre-existence. It already exists and is descending out of heaven. As I pointed out last time, it's possible that Christ has already completed this city. It's in heaven now, and it's where those we love who die in Christ reside even today. Why do we think that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, the spirits of the just made perfect are described as living right now in the heavenly Jerusalem. If that's true, as it appears to be, then someday this pre-existing city where our loved ones now dwell in heaven, this pre-existing city will descend from heaven and will be then anchored to the new earth forever. John begins our tour with, in verse 11, with the overall impression of the city. Verse 11 says, "having the glory of God." The predominant impression left by this city is that it has the very glory of God. Now, in one sense, of course, the glory of God is the sum of his moral perfections. But the same word is also used to describe the physical manifestation of his glory. The blazing light is how God always appears. That's the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud of the Old Testament, that cloud that softened the blaze and brilliance of the physical manifestation of God. So at the center then of this magnificent city is the blazing, brilliant light of the full manifestation of God's glory, and his glory radiates out through the city to the universe. Verse 11 says, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. What's the shining, the brilliance of the city like? Her shining was like a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, in the first century, jasper was not the modern stone by that name. Instead, it was used of several translucent stones. But here, this stone is described as crystal clear, so it's likely a perfect, clear, unblemished diamond. A diamond that has no rating on the jeweler's grade. It's off the charts. The entire city is like a giant, clear, flawless diamond turning and sparkling in the sunlight, casting its dazzling, refracted colors across the universe. But the light in this case doesn't come from the sun. It comes from within. It's the glory of God himself. But there's a second feature that we discover in our tour of the city as we go deeper into our understanding of this place that's our heavenly home, and that's its architectural details. Its architectural details in verses 12 to 21. John begins with its walls and gates. Look at verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. We'll learn the actual size of the wall later, but here, John simply wants us to understand that it's massive. In addition, there are 12 gates. Now, the Greek word for gates is a very specific word. It's not the word used for the gate itself, the actual piece of metal or whatever that swings on its hinges. Instead, this word is for the entire entrance, which includes an actual gate. Think of an ancient city. There are 12 massive gate towers or gate complexes that serve as entrances to the city. Verse 12 says, and at the gates, 12 angels. The fact that an angel is posted at each gate is further proof of the city's complete safety. But of course, they're also stationed there to do what they were made to do, and that is to serve God and to be ministers to his people. Verse 12 says, and names were written on these gate towers or gate complexes, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Clearly, these engraved names commemorate God's special covenant relationship with his people Israel. You remember what Paul said in his book to the Romans in chapter 9. He says, to the Israelites, to the descendants of Abraham, belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of law, the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh. Their names on these massive gate entrances to the city commemorate that special relationship. There's also a significant theological point here. It's clear, and this is a different message for a different time, but it's clear that Old Testament Israel was not the church. The church began at Pentecost, but here, a city described as the Bride of the Lamb, a title used in the New Testament for the church, has gates inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It shows the essential and eternal unity of the true people of God, whether believers in Old Testament Israel or New Testament believers in the church. Verse 13, there were three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. There are 12 of these massive gate towers, three in each compass direction. And verse 25 says the gates never close. Three gates in every direction. That clearly implies that you and I, though we live in this city, will come and go freely to the rest of the earth and likely to the rest of the universe. For us who enjoy travel, there'll be no shortage in the eternal state. And this isn't in the Bible, but I'm thoroughly convinced there will be no economy class. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. The wall's foundations imply that this city will rest on the earth and not be suspended above it, as some have taught. The wall here rests on 12 massive foundation stones. Now, it's unclear exactly what John is picturing and describing. He may mean that the foundation is 12 layers on top of one another. But I think more likely, in keeping with ancient construction, the outer wall rests on 12 separate anchor stones, not stacked on top of each other, but rather resting next to each other all the way around the circumference of this massive city. Verse 14 says, and on those foundation stones were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The foundation stones celebrate God's special relationship with the church. This brings to mind, of course, Ephesians 2:20, where we read that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is, on their inspired teaching, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now think about this. On the gate towers are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and on the foundation stones, the names of the 12 apostles. It means that in eternity, all the people of God, Old Testament believers, both from Israel and from among the Gentiles, and the New Testament believers from the church, will dwell together as God's redeemed people in this magnificent city. Secondly, as we continue to discover the architectural details, we see its size and its symmetry. Its size and its symmetry. Verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. Typically, a measuring rod like this in the first century was about 10 feet long, but this one's unique. It's made of gold. Now, why? Why would God send the angel to measure the city? It's not for his sake. It's not for the angel's sake or for God's sake. No, you see, John can't simply look at this city and have any sense of its size. And so Christ instructs the angel to measure it for John's sake and for ours. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Literally, the city is laid out as a tetragonos. It's a Greek word that describes a shape that has four sides and four right angles. So it can be either a rectangle or a square. But it's clear what this is because John adds in verse 16, and its length is as great as the width. So it has to be a square. So the city's laid out as a square, as it's translated here. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. In Greek, the measurement is 12,000 stadia. A stadion is about, and it is about, 600 feet. That means when you do the math, this city is between 1,400 and 1,500 miles square. In other words, if you measure each of the four sides, each side is the same distance as from Dallas to Los Angeles. It's a massive square city. Clearly, it reflects not only its huge size, but its grandeur and its capacity to accommodate all of God's people. But then John adds something that's even more amazing. Look at verse 16. Its length and width and height are equal. This city is a perfectly symmetrical 14 to 1500 mile cube. A cube that on every side, wherever you measure it, is the same distance as from Dallas to Los Angeles. Now, it connects to the earth, and And some have a problem with this. They say that it can't be a real city because something that big, a cube that big, sitting on the surface of the earth is going to give the earth a distinct wobble. My response is to that, really? I mean, you think a God who can speak the universe into existence can't handle that? We're not even sure that it will rotate because there's no day or night. Not an issue. This is what the scriptures teach. But why? Why will the New Jerusalem be in the shape of a cube? It's very interesting that in Solomon's temple, there was only one room that was a cube. It was the Holy of Holies, 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. This city will also be a perfect cube because it will be the Holy of Holies for eternity. It's where God will dwell, but unlike the temple, He won't dwell among His people. He'll dwell with His people. We will live with Him. Think of how many people can live in a city 1,400 miles square from Dallas to Los Angeles. Then multiply that times the number of levels that a city 1,400 miles high can accommodate, with its millions of intersecting golden streets and avenues. Verse 17 says, and he measured its wall 72 yards. It's possible that's the height of the wall, but more likely, and even based on how the millennial temple is measured, a millennial city is measured in Ezekiel, it's probably the thickness of the wall. Not its height, but its thickness. What's this wall about? I mean, in the ancient world, walls were the primary source of the city's security, blocking out its enemies. But this wall is not for the city's defense. There are no more enemies. And the gates open all the time. No, this wall serves architectural purposes. It serves aesthetic purposes. And it increases the sense of security of all of us who will live there. Verse 17 goes on to say, these measurements are according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. John assures us that when the angel measured the city, he used normal human measurements. By the way, this underscores that this is a real city with real dimensions. But as we continue to look at the architectural details of the city, we learn in verses 18 to 21 about its materials and its construction. Its materials and construction. The walls and much of the city is made of a variety of precious stones. He starts with the outer walls, verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. The Greek word for material is endomesis. It refers to the material of which something is made. This 72-yard thick wall that surrounds every side of this great cubed city is made of jasper. The entire city is described, you remember, having the appearance of a jasper stone back in verse 11. And so it makes sense that the entire outer wall that surrounds the city is like a diamond. And that's what gives this city that overall appearance. He moves from there to the inner city in verse 18. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. The primary material from which the entire inner city's walls and buildings are made is a gold so pure that it's translucent. Unlike our gold with all of its impurities, it will be transparent so that God's glory can shine and refract with overpowering brilliance throughout the entire 1,500-mile cube and then through the walls of the city to the far reaches of the new universe. Thirdly, we discover the foundation stones, verse 19. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. It has foundation stones. I love that because it reminds me of Abraham. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, it says he lived in tents and wandered around Palestine looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the city. And the foundation stones of the city are made from all kinds of precious stones. The word adorned can mean simply outwardly decorated, sort of facade. But it can also speak of the material from which it's made, something that's made beautiful. The context seems to imply that these foundation stones consist entirely of these precious stones. Now, we can't be certain about the identity of each stone here, since the names of some stones have changed throughout history. But clearly, there's a variety of transparent color. There are greens and blues, purples, reds, along with many other tones and shades and hues of those colors. But let's look at them. Look at verse 19. The first foundation stone was jasper, or diamond. The second, sapphire. A rich blue stone that we know as lapis lazuli. I have a little piece of lapis lazuli in my office. It's very rare. In fact, most of the time it's found in Afghanistan. It's about the only place it's found. The third, chalcedony, is a green agate from the Chalcedon region of Turkey. The fourth, emerald, the bright green stone that we know by that name. The fifth, sardonyx, a red and white streaked stone. It was often used for cameos in the ancient world. The sixth, sardius, a red stone, perhaps a carbuncle or a ruby. The seventh, chrysolite, a translucent gold-hued stone. The eighth, beryl, a blue-green stone. The ninth, topaz, a gold stone with a green tint. The tenth, chrysoprase, a pale, gold-tinted green stone. The 11th, jacinth. In the first century, this was a bluish-purple stone like our sapphire. And then the 12th, amethyst, a brilliant purple quartz. Now, think about the description you've been given. Think about how John sees this city. When you add all of these precious stones, cornerstones and foundation stones that circle the entire perimeter of the wall of this city, and then you add that to the glass-like gold from which the interior of the city is made, and the translucent diamond-like quality of all of the walls and of the city as a whole, this city will be like a magnificent jewel splashing the radiance of God's glory around the universe with all the colors of the rainbow. If you just glance, if you have a diamond on your finger, you glance at the sparkles that come off of it, from the lights even in this room, imagine what it will be like when the entire city is like a diamond with all of those colors and the brilliance of the glory of God is in its center, radiating out through all the universe. Fourthly, we see the 12 gates. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Each massive gate complex to the city is carved from one divinely fabricated pearl. Pearls were one of the most precious commodities in the ancient world. You remember even in the parable Jesus told, there was a man who found a great pearl and sold everything he had to buy it. Well, the gates, the massive gates to this massive city will be fabricated out of one, carved from one divinely fabricated pearl. And then fifthly, you see the city streets. Verse 21, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. You'll notice the singular street. This could mean one of three things. It could be referring to the main street that runs through the center of the city. If you visited any archaeological finds, any cities of the ancient world, you know that it has that massive street that runs through the center of the city. Maybe referring to that. Or it may be referring to the city square. This word is also used for that at times. But I think most likely, thirdly, it refers to the entire network of intersecting streets across the entire 1,400-mile cube. And it'll be one street because they're all connected and interlinked. Regardless, the streets will be the highest quality gold, so pure that it looks like transparent glass. Those are amazing architectural details that John saw and that Christ commanded him to share with us. Do you understand the reality of what we're seeing here, Christian? This is your eternal home. You're not going to live forever floating on some cloud somewhere in this ethereal existence playing a harp. That's Greek philosophy. That's not the Bible. No, the point is we will live forever in a real earth, in an eternal city. A city that is more vast and more beautiful and more magnificent than we could ever imagine. It'll have many similarities to this earth before the fall. But the new earth and its capital city will be so staggering, so stunning, that its beauty will far surpass anything you have ever seen or will see on this planet. Christ wanted you to know this is where you're headed. He wanted you, since you're going to travel there, to have something to think about as you anticipate your arrival. But why? Why is this in the Bible? What is the point of telling us about this? Well, there are a number of things, but let me give you three main implications from our study today. Three main implications. First of all, if you're not a believer, Jesus wants you to repent and believe in him and his gospel. Because you see, if you don't, you will never enter this city. Look down at verse 27. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your only way to enter this city is through Jesus Christ. You have to believe in him and his gospel. You have to acknowledge the fact that there is one God who made all things and you exist for him. And yet you have sinned against that God and fallen short of his glory, as have I. And that sin deserves eternal punishment. And left to yourself, that's exactly what you will get. But the God who is just is also love. He's also gracious. And he sent his only son into the world to become like us, to live among us, to live a perfect life. So that he could die in the place of everyone who would believe in him, so that God could be just and still forgive our sins. And then God raised him from the dead. You must not only must believe that as historical fact, but you must be willing to repent, Jesus said, and believe in that gospel. You must be willing to own him as Savior and Lord. You must give up your personal autonomy. You must renounce that, deny yourself, and follow him. That's your only way to enter this city. And that's my prayer for you today. For the rest of us who are believers, there are a couple of implications. First of all, I love this. And I've had the joy of thinking about this all week. I hope it will encourage you as much as it's encouraged me. Our Lord has given us this. These two chapters are here because Jesus told John to write it to us. Why? Because our Lord wants us to know that he loves us and he wants to be with us and he's prepared an eternal home for us and he will come again for us. In John chapter 14, verse 3, Christ explains why he's built this magnificent city. Listen to what he says. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the heart of Christ that's behind this city. He wanted you to know. Thirdly, our Lord wants us to set our minds on our eternal home, the New Jerusalem. He wants you to set your mind, Christian, on this reality. How do you do that? Well, real briefly, there are three ways to set your mind on your eternal home. Number one, remember that this is not our home, the New Jerusalem is. I wish I had time to take you to these passages, but you can look them up. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 says, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. And then it says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You realize that more than 3,000 years ago, Abraham lived his life in tents, living in the hope of this city. And that's what God wants you to do. Secondly, remember that we don't belong here, and because of that, we will face criticism and persecution for his name. Hebrews 13, verse 13, let us go to Christ outside the camp. Jesus suffered outside the city, picturing the reproach that he bore. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, if you're a follower of Christ, you're going to deal with the same issues. You're going to face criticism, at least, and maybe persecution. Insults, people laughing behind your back. He says, don't be surprised. He goes on, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Just like you were living in a foreign country, they might look at you and laugh at the things you do and the things you believe, your practices. The writer of Hebrews says, of course they do that, because this isn't your home. Thirdly, remember that Christ promised the one who perseveres that he will live in this eternal city. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus says to the one who overcomes, remember the overcomer is just someone who believes in Jesus in the gospel and keeps on believing and keeps on believing and never gives up and keeps on believing. He perseveres. To that one, Jesus says, I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. In other words, Jesus says, listen, if you believe in me and you just keep on believing, you're going to be a citizen of that city. I'm going to write the name of that city on you to say you belong there. Christian, as you read these two chapters, what Jesus wants you to hear, son, daughter, welcome home. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this amazing passage. Thank you for your heart in revealing it to us. Lord, help us to live in light of it. Help us to remember that this is not our home here, but the New Jerusalem is. And may we live like Abraham, looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Father, help us not to sink our roots too deeply here, but to live for our eternal home. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who don't know you, for whom this is not their eternal home. Lord, help them to see the reality that they will never get into the city unless it's through Jesus Christ. And may today they repent and believe in him. Only you can accomplish that, and we pray that you would do so for the glory of your name and the work of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.